What we really discovered was we had a woman, Chana, the protagonist, who was extremely isolated. And what we mean by that is, of course, her situation intrinsically was a difficult one. She was trying very hard to become a mother. It was not working out. And that was a painful enough situation as it was. But just to remind us, anybody remind us, what was, I guess, three exacerbating factors in terms of Chana's difficulty with her own situation with respect to having children? Yeah. Eva. Okay. Okay, excellent. So let's start with those two. So number one is that if somebody is going through a hard time is obviously in need of support. And, you know, Chana is crying on an annual basis, especially when it's really in her face, when they go up to Shiloh. And what we find is that Elkanah is sort of divvying up the korbanos, the shlamim, to the family, and he gives to Pnina and to all of her children, and he gives to Chana as if this is some kind of a consolation prize. And, you know, you could have the nicest dinner in the world, but the fact of the matter is it doesn't make up for not having children. And, you know, Elkanah says, you know, what's the problem? Halo anochi tov lach me'asara banim. You know, am I not enough for you? And the answer is, well, no. Right? No. And that's not because he was a lousy husband. And that's just part of having a sensitivity and understanding of what it means for somebody who's desperate to become a mother, who's not able to become a mother. Maybe we'll just send some of these back in case. Okay, so that was number one. Number two, as you mentioned, Eva, correctly, the Navi says, V'chiyasta tzarata lochas, that bavur harima, so that Pnina was antagonizing her deliberately. So, you know, under the best of circumstances, the rabbinic expression for co-wives, that's not a big part of our experience here in the Northeast, but if you go a little bit further west, you will encounter the experience. So, the rabbinic term for co-wives are tsarot, literally enemies of one another. In the best of circumstances, it's a rocky kind of a thing. Okay, we can understand why. It's a competitive type of scenario. That's without anybody opening their mouths. And so when you have, number one, the competitive scenario, number two, the fact that Pnina has children and Chana doesn't, and number three, the fact that Pnina won't let her forget it, so that makes things qualitatively worse. And she's literally crying. Uvachotiv. Number two. Number three. Anybody happen to remember there was another factor that deepened Chana's sense of isolation? And a very important one. Here she is. She's in the Mishkan. She can't get much solace from her husband, who's trying to understand, but failing to understand. Okay, Dr. Gertler? Right, so the Kohen Gadol is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the Jewish people. You'd like to think that you'd get, you know, some compassion from him. You imagine some great rabbi that, you know, in modern terms that you go to see or whatever it is. And instead, not only does she not get compassion, but he thinks she's an alcoholic. Until when are you going to continue drinking? And she's in the middle of this incredibly heartfelt prayer where she's saying to God, if you will just allow me to have a child, I won't even keep the child. The child will be yours, will belong to you in effect. And in that moment of heartfelt prayer, she is essentially accused of being a drunk. And as we spoke about last week, she just snaps. And she says, Lo Adoni, you got it completely wrong. I don't know, you're the Kohen Gadol in title, but you don't represent those values. This is not the way Aharon HaKohen, who established this position, would have responded to a person in my situation. With no compassion, with no sense of empathy for what it is that I'm going through. And so Chana, of course, eventually does become a mother. She comes pregnant. And she gives birth to a child. And she skips the next year's pilgrimage. Very fascinating thing. And she tells Elkanah that until she weans the child, because from when the child is ready, you know, to be without her, even though very, very young, as the Pasuk said, v'hanar nar, this child is not really going to be their child anymore. the child is living on borrowed time. We spoke about that, the root Shmuel, Kimei Hashem Shi'ultiv, that was asked of God, but also that sense of being borrowed. And when she comes back to the Mishkan, sort of apart from her child, and we'll see that they keep up contact, we'll get to that next week, the truth of the matter is that, you know, she says, you know, and here I am, putting this child back on loan to God. We noted that Shmuel's lineage presents a kind of a challenge. Here he is, he's under the apprenticeship of Eli HaKohen, but anybody happen to remember, who is he a direct descendant of? Korach, right? The ultimate, you know, rebel against the Kahuna. And we dramatized that a little bit last week based on the Gemara, that Shmuel's first interaction with Eli is Chana had brought up the animals to be sacrificed, and what's being searched for? Eli's having them search around for a Kohen to perform the Avodah, to sacrifice the animal, and what does Shmuel say? Hey, wait a minute. You don't need a Kohen to do this. Anybody can do this. Right? And Eli says, well, this kid is right, but he's also guilty of a very serious offense, of Moreh Halacha Bifnei Rabo. So this idea of Shmuel and his ability to accept human authority as opposed to divine authority, that was all foreshadowed by the expression Umora Lo Yalel Rosho, which meant that he literally wasn't going to get his hair cut, but the Targum Yonasan ben Uziel noted that this is a reference to human authority will be something that he cannot accept. And of course, it's under his leadership that the Jewish people begin to look back towards monarchical authority, and that's going to be one of the great tensions of this story. Okay, so that's a brief synopsis of what we discussed last week. The beginning of the second parak, which was also part of the Haftorah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, is, of course, the famous Tfilat Chana. And, you know, back in the days when memorization was a big thing in school, a lot of people grew up actually having to memorize Tfilat Chana. This was something that people used to learn by heart. Schools have moved away from memorization, a form of torture. But in any event, that's a very special place in our tradition. So even if you memorized it way back when, in yesteryear, it's still really worth analyzing. So tonight, my only goal is I've excerpted these psukim. You have it here. I even put it in somewhat large print before we get to the smaller print on the inside and take a look at some of the commentaries. What I want to do is quite simply at the beginning is to read and translate what the prayer means, simplest possible terms, and then to develop certain approaches based on the commentaries of the Rishonim and of the Gemara. Vatitpalel Chana vatomar. So Chana prays, right, this is now after she's handed Shmuel back over to Eli in the Mishkan, before she's gone home. She says, Alatz libi b'Hashem, my heart is exalted in God. Rama karni b'Hashem, my horn is anointed. Now this idea of the Keren is going to be a very important symbol, the horn in Sefer Shmuel, because the Keren is going to be used to anoint the king, okay? Especially David. So we're going to come back to this image of the Keren. So there's a lot of prophetic imagery here. Rachav pi al oivai. I am able now to open up my mouth against my enemies. Ki samachti bishuatecha. I am glad in God's redemption. Who are these enemies that she's referring to? Penina, very good. That's exactly right. Okay, so we'll see the Rishonim say that she now feels that after years of not having anything to say in return, v'chiyasta tzarata lakas babur harima, that when Penina was antagonizing and verbally abusing her, she wasn't even able to lift up her head, and all of a sudden she says, rachav pi aloivai, I have something to say, ki samachti bishotecha, God has been my salvation. Ein kadosh kahashem, there is no one who is sanctified, holy as God is, ki ein biltecha, there is nothing besides you. This is a woman who had nowhere to turn, no one to whom she could turn besides God. Ve'ein tsur kelokeinu, there is no rock, no fortress like our God. We're going to come back to some of these different images, obviously very in kadosh, in biltecha, in tsur, or three different ains, but there's beautiful rabbinic development of all of these imagery. Al tabru tadabru gevoa gevoa yitzei atak mipichem. Do not continue to speak in this arrogant way. Those who speak with indolence Ki el deot Hashem velo nitkalu alilot. God is the master of all knowledge. God knows what lurks in the heart of all human beings. Keshet giborim chatim. The bow of those who would be warriors could be broken. V'nichshalim, and those who stumble all of a sudden can be strong, can be warriors. Azru chayil. We'll come back to a beautiful interpretation of this pasuk just a little bit later. Siveim balechem, those who were once sated with bread, the wealthy, the powerful, the aristocratic, niskaru. They have to hire themselves out. They have to all of a sudden become laborers. In other words, socioeconomic situations can be reversed. Uriv Evim, all those who were hungry, who were poor, who were impoverished, Chadelu, their struggles ceased. Ad Akara, to the point where the barren woman, of course, Chan is speaking autobiographically, Yalda Shiva, could become the mother of seven, Virabat Banim Umlala, and she who had many children could be left barren. According to the rabbinic tradition, Penina nearly lost all of her children. They became ill with a terrible disease. Okay? So that may be part of the reference in this pasuk, but the point is, even leaving aside that particular midrash, Ara Kara Yalda Shiva, Chana is recognizing the possibility that things can really turn around. Adonai Memitu Mechaye Morit Sheol Vayal. God brings death, but he also brings back to life. I remind you last week that Rachel said to Yaakov when she was in Akara, Hava li vanim vim ayin meta anochia. It says, if I'm already dead. The Gemara Nedarim says, it'd be a very painful thing. So Hashem memid, Hashem brought death to me, but on the other hand, umichayei, brought life. Morid Sheol, brought me down into the lowest place. Vayaal, then he brought me up. Adonai morish umashir. God causes people to become impoverished, but then he gives them wealth. Mashpil brings low, af miromeim, but then can lift them up. Mekim me'afar dal. Dal is somebody who's poor. Mekim me'afar can be lifted up out of the dust. Me'ashpot. Ashpa is literally garbage. Shara ashpot. Yarim evyon. God can lift up. The evyon is not just somebody who's financially poor, but an evyon, according to the Gemara and Bava Metzia, is somebody who's misfortunate, a miskein, you would say in Hebrew. Ta'ev l'chol davar, who lacks emotional well-being as well. L'hoshivim nidivim v'chisei chavod yanchileim. God can restore such a person's dignity. Ki l'adonai mitzukei eretz, because unto God are the very foundations of the earth. Vayashet aleim tevil, and it was God himself who put civilization above these foundations. In other words, God controls it all. God can take the rich and make them poor. The poor make them rich. Those who have families can lose them, God forbid. Those who don't have families can be blessed with families. Raglei chasidav yishmor. That the footsteps of those who are God's pious ones, he will guard. Urishaim b'choshech yidamu, and the wicked will be silenced in the darkness of night. Kilo v'choach yigbar ish, because ultimately a person, a human being's strength is going to be insufficient to be able to seal their deliverance, right? L'Hashem ha'yeshua, deliverance really belongs unto God. Hashem yichatu merivav, God should cause to break all those who fight against him. Against who? We'll see that this is actually a pasuk about Shmuel. Alav bashamayim yareim, that God should thunder against them in the heavens. Hashem yadin afse aretz, God will judge to the edges of the earth. Vitein oz limalko, he will give strength to his anointed one, his king. Viareim keren mishicho, and again he will uplift the horn of the one that he anoints. So this is, again, what appears to be a prophetic reference, the idea, who's the melech now? There is no melech. So this appears to be a prophetic reference to what will become one of the central missions of Shmuel's life, which is to bring a king to the Jewish people. So, as an introductory comment, the Malbim just asks the most obvious thing. We all know that this section of the Navi is referred to as Tfilas Chana. But what's troubling about that? What's strange about this title of calling it Tfilas Chana? Right. this is Shevach v'Hodah. It's praise and thanksgiving. Where is the prayer here? Is there even a prayer here? She says, God is all-powerful. God causes deliverance. Those who are in a terrible situation can experience deliverance and redemption, as she did. But where's the prayer? What's she asking for? Why would this be known as tefillas, Chana? Not my original question, but the Malbim put his finger on that. If you look here at the second source. What's that? Oh, okay, good. So it could very well be that only the last pasuk, that's what the Malbim settles on, that the first nine verses are actually not really part of the tefillah. There's only one pasuk, 10% of Tefillas Chana is the prayer. Okay, usually you don't get a title based on 10%.
But we do the same thing. We praise.
Okay, but Chana, totally disproportionate. The first three brachos of the Shemona Esrei are Shabbat, then the next 13 are Bakasha. Yeah. Okay? So we have to be fair about it. You can't say we do exactly the same thing.
Exactly.
So it's true, we have a concept of La'olam Yisadr Adam Shvachos Shalmakom V'achar Kach Yispalo, that a person should praise God. So maybe the first pasuk would be praise, and then you'd have seven psukim, you know, of requests, and then thanking God at the end. That would be as if it was modeled on our prayer. So this is a very different kind of a prayer. We have to be fair about that. Dr. Kirtler. Oh! I think it's the dominant theme. Rachav pia loifai. Right? Arakara yaldashivav or abapanim umala, especially if it means what Chazal say it means. This is, you know, this is, we spoke about a little bit of anger last week. Anger at God, anger at the situation. Right? So there's a little bit of spiking the football here, perhaps. Right? You know, a little bit. Okay, so the Malbim again notes, I'll just read it inside, says, Hashelot kfiya galoi ein kan tfila. Why do you call this a tefillah? There is no tefillah here. Rak halal v'shevach shir v'zimra. She's singing God's praises. V'hayelo lemor, it should have said, not v'atit palel chana v'atomar, it should say v'atashar chana. O v'atidaber, o v'atihalel v'chadoma, lo v'atit palel chana. Certainly this is not an accurate description to say that somehow she prayed. So that's a question the Malbim lays out. And we'll come back again at the end to a possible solution. Now what's interesting is that even though we noted that there is a very clear autobiographical reference, surely when it came to the Akara, she's surely referring to her own experience, the Radak believes that this song or this prayer, however you want to describe it, is really about the fortunes of the Jewish people. And he says, you know, Chana here was channeling not only her own personal experience, she certainly was channeling her own experience, but this was a set of psukim that certainly had national implications and repercussions. So the Radak says, Yitachen lomar ki amr zechan al kneses Yisrael. She was really referring to the Jewish people, that she saw, perhaps in her own experience, kind of the national experience of the Jewish people. V'cho ashira kula gam ken al kneses Yisrael. V'datenu bazeh pasuk v'ashira kula. And the Radak says, and it's my view and my judgment regarding this entire section, the real point that she wanted to make is when it comes to all of our needs, whether they're financial or health or familial or relationship based, everything is dependent on God. Uvirtzono, and according with His will. V'hu mashkiach bichlalim ufifratim. Again, Hashem morishu mashir, morit shol vayal, Hashem memitu mechayev. That everything is in God's hands. And what Chana was trying to articulate is that her salvation did not come from any human being, and the Radak goes on to develop that theme. Now, I thought that was particularly consonant with the theme that we had developed last week. Because what we described was not only a woman in distress, but a woman who could find no form of human consolation. So the idea that she continues to refer to, clearly the theme of Tfilas Chana, this idea that it is God who delivers, is both a statement about God, but also, by implication, a statement about human beings. That she does not put her trust into human beings. She doesn't trust in human deliverance. She trusts in divine salvation. Because it wasn't her husband that saved her, it wasn't Eli that saved her, it certainly wasn't Penina that saved her. And if Chana and Tfilas Chana, you'll see what the idea I'm basically trying to develop, becomes the opening of Sefer Shmuel, right? Shmuel literally comes out of Chana in the biological sense. What might we intuit about Shmuel's personality? Especially when it comes to the question of monarchy. It's going to be the central motif of this work. Exactly. Do not trust in human salvation. That's where you go wrong. Who's really in charge? God. He got it from his mother.
Doesn't David say that a lot too?
Very good. So we're going to discuss the connection with David HaMelech. And David HaMelech becomes a kind of a retort to all this. Let's say the king himself realizes that, as I said a moment ago, he's only the king with the lowercase k and not the king with the uppercase k, okay? So that's going to be exactly this issue that we're going to have to negotiate here throughout the Sefer. But what we're seeing is a woman who says, God delivers, human beings don't deliver. And I'm living proof of that. And the son that she has, who she turns over to God, about whom we said last week, Umoralo Yalel Rosho, that he'll never accept human authority, right? This is literally in his bones. It's in his very conception. It's in his mother's worldview. This is his mother's milk. That's what he got from his mother. And we're going to see how this plays itself out. And his reaction to a Jewish people that may have lost the sense of that. Going to be a very important theme. Effie. Can I just trouble somebody just to go out there for a second and ask just for them to stop the vacuuming for the next... Thanks, Dr. Horowitz. They'll just appreciate it. Yeah.
The doctor right away says Shira. He doesn't say Tefillah anywhere.
Right. So it was the Malbim who really pointed that out. We just got quickly... you could wheel around. Yeah. Go ahead, Effie.
Okay, so he already accepts the fact that it should be called Tefillah. It should be called Shira.
Yeah, he doesn't raise that question. Yeah. Yeah. So, but I think it's a fair question to ask, right? It certainly fits more into the modality of Shebach and Hodah than it does in terms of Bakasha. Now, Eva, you had pointed it out. I just want to show you. Rashi shares your view. Rachav Pial Eva, you have it here in the fourth source. So who was the Oyev? Who was the enemy? It was Penina, right? That's a very important point that needs to be made. Okay, so Rashi had that idea already. Now, just commenting on the miracle, the absolute miracle of child development, the Gemara in Masechta Brachos has a beautiful drasha that I simply could not bear skipping over on the clause in the pasuk Ein Sur Kelokeinu, that there is no rock like our God. So, take a look. Thank you very much, Dr. Horowitz. This Gemara develops that idea. What does it really mean, Ein Sur Kelokeinu? So the Gemara in Brachos on Daf Yod, you have it here in the fifth source, has such a beautiful drasha that, you know, brings to mind the true miracle of child development and childbirth. So Rav Simi Bar Ukva, the Amrila Mar Ukva, either it was Rav Simi Bar Ukva or Mar Ukva, two different Amoraim, two different scholars of the Talmud, used to spend a lot of time in the presence of a greater scholar named Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi. Havashchiach Kamed Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi. V'ava Mesader Agadata Kamed Rabbi Shua ben Levi. And he himself would speak in front of Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, one of the most famous Amoraim that appear in the context of the Amoraic scene in Israel, first generation Amora, big contributor to Talmud Yerushalmi. So Amar Lei, my dichtiv, what does the pasuk really mean when it says, Baruch Yinafshi es Hashem v'chol kiravai et shem kadsho, that my soul will praise God and all of my innards will praise his sacred name. Amar Lei, he says, what it means is the following. Bo re, you have to understand, Shalo kemidas HaKadosh Baruch Hu midas basar v'adam, that God is different than human beings. Midas basar v'adam, a human being, even a great artist, Tsar Tzura, can draw an image, al gabe hakotel, on a wall, a two-dimensional image, ve'inu yachol lahatil baruach u'neshama, and the human artist is incapable of breathing life and spirit into this two-dimensional artistic representation. You can be Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo, Raphael, I don't care who you are, Chagall, Jackson Pollock, whatever you are, you cannot bring it to life. Okay? V'akadosh baruch hu eino chein, but God is different. Tsar Tzura, God designs an image, B'toch Tzura, within another image. In other words, it's referring to gestational development. Right, human beings can only draw on a wall what they have access to. God can bring forth an image from within an external body, Tsar Tzura B'toch Tzura, and God can breathe life into it. Umatil Baruach Hu Neshama Kirbayim ubnei me'ayim, innards, intestines. V'hainu te'amra Chana. That was what Chana meant when she said, Ein kadosh kashem kein beltecha, ein sur kelokenu. Don't read it, says the Gemara, as ein sur kelokenu, ela ein tsayar kelokenu. There is no artist like God. She's reflecting on the miracle that she had experienced to see the development. This is before ultrasound technology, okay? You can appreciate it even more today. It's the miracle of seeing God developing a being within a being. Again, a human being draws on a two-dimensional surface, has access to the surface, but cannot bring it to life, even though it's right there in front of him. And God can work on a surface that he, quote-unquote, doesn't have direct access to, because, right, it's within something else, and yet can somehow bring that to life. Ein tsayar kelokeinu, that Chana was reflecting on the absolute miracle of human existence. So, now on the next pasuk of Keshet Yiborim Chatim, we said I wanted to analyze this pasuk by pasuk, that the bow of those who are strong, the warriors, will be broken. So Rashi has this great line. And the truth is, I'm sure the Rav had known this line, because he once quoted, I'll tell you how the way that he formulated it, but Rashi says, Kachum Naso Shakadosh Baruch Hu. This is the business that God is in. What's God's business? Okay? So Matish es hagiborim, that he wears out those who are warriors, umechazek, and he gives chizuk to es hachalashim, those who are weak. Masbio es hareivim, that God sates those who are hungry, umariv es hasveim, and he causes those who are satisfied to be hungry. Okay, that's what God does. God has a way of, you know, pulling for the underdog, of anybody who's arrogant, lowering them. You know, so the Rav once commented, that what's the job of a rabbi? He inherited from his father's tradition, his grandfather's tradition, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict those who are comfortable. Okay, so where did he get that? That was Rashi's description of God's career based on Tfilas Chana, Keshet Giborim Chatim, that those who are, again, the Giborim will be crushed, and those who were the Chalashim, Azru Chayil, as Chana describes it. But again, it's all about a process of reversal. The Akara who becomes Yalda Shiva, Hashem Morish, he impoverishes, Uma Ashir. And that's exactly the theme that I wanted to touch on as we move now to a Mishnah in Masechta Brachos. So the Mishnah says, somebody who gets up and says, Omer, first one we won't get into for now, something about the Ken Sipur, but Al Tovi Zacher Shemecha Mishaskino. So somebody who gets up and says that God's name should only be mentioned in the context of the goodness that he brings to the world, we silence that person. See, the thing about Tfilas Chana, if we can call it that, is that she doesn't say that God simply gave her a Yeshua, that God gave her a deliverance. But she says that God was also the source of her affliction and suffering, if you read it very carefully. Right? She said that God was Morish, and then Ma'ashir. Morid Sheol brought down low, Vaya'al, Hashem Meimit, Umechayah. Whereas the full spectrum of life's experiences are attributable to God. That's why the Mishnah says that God should only be associated with good things. We silence that person. That person is denying God's true providence. And so it's very important to Chana to make it clear that she did not dissociate all the suffering that she'd experienced from God. She understood that her deliverance was from God, but she also understood that all the things that she experienced that were very tragic, that too must have been God's hand. You can't have it both ways. You can't simply say, oh, that was, you know, like the Zoroastrians, an ancient religion, you know, very much developing at the same time that the Gemara was being developed. So they have two different gods. One of them is called the Agra Menu. The other one is called the Spenta Menu. It's basically a god for good and a god for bad. They're dualists. And we don't accept that. We don't accept somebody says, Al Tovi Zacher Shemecha, that God should only be associated with good. Yeshayahu Anabi said it a long time ago. We change it to make it a little bit nicer in davening. But Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech, we say, Oseh Shalom Uvorei Etakol. The actual original pasuk says, Oseh Shalom Uvorei Et Hara, that God creates all that is evil, all that is bad, from a human point of view. And so you're dealing with a woman who's, there's no theological naivete here. And she accepts that, yes, God may be the source of her deliverance, but God was equally the source of all of her travails as well. Now, the connection to David HaMelech is going to become very important here. On the next clause that I thought would be important to develop, Raglei Chasidav Yishmor. So Chana noted that God watches over, specifically over the footsteps and the path of those who are pious unto him. So the Ramban, we don't have to read it inside, but the Ramban in this week's Parsha, it's a very important Ramban to know, just from a general philosophical point of view, you know, how involved is God in the world? So the Ramban's basic idea is God is as involved as one allows him to be. Let me explain. The Pasuk in this week's Parsha says about Avraham Avinu, Ki yida'ativ, I know him, leman asher yitzaves banaves beso acharav, that he will assume the educational responsibility to teach his children, that they will teach their children, that will teach all future generations. Vishamru derech Hashem lasos tzedakah umishpat. This is in the context of the destruction of Sodom, when God says, I will not conceal what I'm about to do from Avram, leading to a big fight, by the way. Hamechasani me Avraham asher ani oseh. So that on that two-word clause, ki yedativ, I know him. There's all kinds of different interpretations. So the Ramban says, no, ki yedativ means, I uniquely know Avram. Well, then the Ramban says, well, what does that mean? Doesn't God know everything that goes on in the world? He says, yeah, God knows everything that goes on to the world, but basically, the world runs according to natural law that God set up at the beginning of creation, what we call hashkacha klalit, that God generally set into motion rules how the world should govern itself. So what is hashkacha pratit? When does God involve himself on a very practical, personal level? This is what they're about. Ki yedativ. So he says that doesn't depend on God. God's willing to offer that to anybody. Anybody who's willing to make God the central focus of his life. So God says, you'll become the central focus for me. And that seems to be echoed here in terms of what Chana is saying. Raglei chasidav yishmor. That those who are deeply pious and attach themselves to God, so God will have a special protection over those individuals. So that was the Ramban's theory of the case. The Ramban said that those who are, and again, you know, I don't think it's meant to be true in 100% of cases, but there's a balance between what we call hashkacha klalit and hashkacha pratit. So somebody like Avraham had a different measure of providence. That's how the Ramban explains. Normally, if I would go with a band, if Siggy would go, it would be a different story. But if I would go with a band of 318 men and wage war against four kings, as we saw Avram did last week when he was yet Avram and not Avraham, so it probably wouldn't end up all that well for me, right? Okay? But Avram, not only did he defeat them, he's able to bring everybody back from Sodom and able to loot them. You know, so again, the Ramban understands that there's this basic principle, what Chana referred to as Raglei Chasidav Yishmor. So Dr. Gertler anticipated the next section, which is a very good thing. When the Malbim asked the question, why should this be actually called Tfilas Chana? It's not a tefillah. It's Shevach, it's Hoda'ah, praise, it's thanksgiving, but where's the tefillah? So, the Malbim's answer is, take a look right here in the ninth source, B'tet psukim harishonim, the first nine verses, Sidra Shevacho shel makom. All she did was say praise. V'ikar tfilata, but the primary prayer here, why we call it V'atitpalel Chana Batomar, why it's known as Tfilas Chana, Hu Apasak Ha'acharon. Just the final verse is the only prayer here. U'kamosha kasav la'olam, as the rabbis instructed us, la'olam yisadir adam shvachol shamakom v'achar kach yispal. Except here, as I noted to Chana just a few moments ago, yet the proportions are completely off. So you have nine verses of praise and thanksgiving and then one request. I think that's highly significant. What Chana is basically saying, she's asking for only one thing in this world. What did she say to Eli last week? We dramatized it according to the rabbinic tradition when he said, he was mor halacha bifnei rabo, this child isn't going to make it, I'll pray for you to have another child. And she says, no. El hana'ar hazeh hitpalalti. This is the one that I prayed for. All her eggs are in this basket. So I don't think it's an accident that there's only one pasuk of tefillah. But you better believe that if she's asking for something, it's about Shmuel. That is the only thing in this world that she cares about. And the way that the Malbim will break it down is that each one of the clauses in that final pasuk relates to an aspect of Shmuel's life. And there was a kind of a prophetic inspiration that came over his mother as she wished for him, as she hoped for him, as she prayed for him, as she asked God to deliver him in his future career. Because remember, this prayer is uttered not just as any maternal prayer would be, but it's a prayer also of departure, where she's leaving. And, you know, at some point all parents have to separate from their children. You know, it used to be, you know, you put your child on the bus, they'd go off to first grade, then, okay, it became, you know, you did their homework in middle school, now they do their homework in college. So whenever it happens now, at some point in child's mid-40s, so, you know, but at some point everybody has to separate. But she was doing it when the child was 2 years old. Okay? And she's given one crack at it to pray for the future of this child. So this is what she says. And the Malbim breaks down each one of the clauses in the last pasuk in a very fascinating way. He says, "Anata sidra divrei shevach utila b'nei hashkachas Hashem," talking about how God is really in control of everything, which would by definition mean that God is capable of delivering her son. "U'pasuk zeh hispal al hayelad," she prayed for the child. Is also the same interpretation. That she intuited in a prophetic spirit everything that he would experience. It boils down to five things. Number one, that God should cause the enemies of Shmuel, the national enemies of the Jewish people, to break. He give him national victory over the Plishtim. One, number two, Alav Ratzalomar Bavuro Bashamayim Yareim Beit Nilcham BePlishtim. That not only should the enemies of the Jewish people be defeated, but that it should be in the Shmuel's merit. That her child should be the kind of child who merits divine deliverance. Number three, Mivakeshetani SheShmuel Yadin Afseyaret. She was ambitious for her son, so not only should he achieve military victories, but that he should judge the Jewish people. She yeshofet b'chol eretz Yisrael. So not only should he lead them to military victory, he should lead them to din, Torah. He should be the shofet, the judge of all Israel. Four, v'tein oz l'malko, et yamlich et Shaul al Yisrael. That he will be the one that will appoint a king over Israel. He will be a transitional figure between the shoftim and the malachim. Yitain Hashem Ozli Malecho Shiat Yisrael. That will be a fourth element. And five, V'yareim Keren Meshicho Etim Shach Acharkach Et David. He will one day anoint David, who will become the true progenitor of the majestic line, the true dynasty. B'Shem and Amishcha Yareim Hashem Karno. That God should make David very successful. So the prayer ends with the transition between Shmuel, not Shaul, the transition between Shmuel and David. Now, which raises the following very fascinating observation. If you take a look at Tfilat Chana, the language of Hashem Morishu Mashir, Morit Shaul Vayal, Mekim Me'afar Dal, Me'ashpot Yerim Evyom, these lines that Chana uttered became the template for much of Sefer Tehillim, much of Davidic literature. An amazing thing, because there's a basic tension that we were describing before. Chana, and she passed it on to Shmuel, was deeply skeptical of human deliverance. And that would translate into profound opposition to the notion of monarchy. And yet, of course, where does Tfilas Chana conclude? That her son's career, Shmuel's career, as a shofet, as a navi, as the leader of the Jewish people, will culminate in bringing about a king. V'itein oz l'malko, v'yareim keren meshicha. So the question is that not a kind of a paradox, right? Ein kadosh kashem ki ein viltecha. There's nobody besides God. We said, it all depends on what kind of king it really is. So if it's just a standard king who thinks that he's really in charge, then that's something that neither Chana nor Shmuel could ever respect or advocate for. But I picked out one Mizmor Tehillim that's familiar to all of us because it's in the Hallel section. But again, you'll just immediately see how the words of Chana became the words through which David formulated his own tefillot, and that will give us the opportunity to finish with one thought. So this is, again, the tenth and final source. This is Tehillim, Mizmor Kuf Yod Gimel. Haluyah, halu avdi Adonai, halu et shem Adonai. Yi shem Adonai mevorach me'atav yad olam. So he starts out with Shabbat, with praise, much as Chana did. Mi mizrach shemesh ad mevo'o. Mehulal Shem Adonai, God's name should be praised, east to west. Ram al kol goyim Adonai el hashamayim kvodo, God is more powerful than all the nations. Mi kadunai Eloheinu hamagbil hashaved, who is like God who lifts up those who are low. Hamashpili lirot, God who descends to look down, bashamayim uva'aretz, not only in the heavens but in the earth as well. Mikimi me'afar dal me'ashpot yarim evyon. Verbatim, the words of Chana. Lehoshivi im nidivei amo moshivi akeret abayit im habanim smecha halluya. Restores forlorn woman to become center of the house. The mother of children now is happy. Praise be to God. Right? You can't help but read these psukim and think back to Chana herself. And here we have what we come the central question of Sefer Shmuel. Noted before that both Chana and Shmuel will be deeply skeptical of human capacity for salvation. And, you know, if I had to put it into one phrase, Ein kadosh hashkashem ki ein viltecha. There's nobody to rely on in this world besides God. Eli's not going to help you. Your husband's not going to help you. Penina's certainly not going to help you. The only one to look for salvation, ki samachti bishuatecha. And that is an attitude to a great extent that Shmuel inherits. And on the other hand, it's going to be Shmuel's responsibility, as we'll see and as we'll discover, to usher in the era of monarchy. And it's the big question, is that in and of itself simply an impossibility? Is that too much of a promotion of human authority over divine authority, of the capacity for human salvation? And the answer is yes and no. Or, if you prefer, no and yes. It all depends on who the king is. So if it's a king that brings the Jewish people into a deeper recognition of God's role in the world, then it's a very positive thing. If it's a king who leads the Jewish people away from that, so then it's a disaster. It's what a financial analyst would call a high-risk, high-reward strategy. That's what the melech really is. And the melech, as some of us were discussing just before Maariv, has a special mitzvah to carry a sefer Torah around at all times. Levilti rum levavo me'achav, so that he should not become arrogant and think that he's really in charge. Uvilti sur mina mitzvah yaminu smol. He has to literally carry the Torah around with him. He sits down to eat, it's right next to him. It's like being in Sahal with your gun, okay? You're more than that. You know, the only time he's allowed to put it down is if he's going to take a shower or something like that. That's the Mishnah that we learned tonight spoke about. And so the king is compelled by the Torah to direct his heart totally towards God. And by directing his heart towards God, the Rambam has a beautiful expression. He says, Lev HaMelech Hu Lev Kol HaKahal. It's really the heart of the entire Jewish people. So by directing his heart to God, he directs the heart of the Jewish people to God. That's the kind of human monarch that furthers divine monarchy. That's what David HaMelech was speaking to here in this mizmor, Mikimi me'afar dal me'ashpot yarim evyon. So what Shmuel's career will ultimately be marked by is this big question of it depends. And we're going to see two very different kings. First we're going to see Shaul, and then we're going to see David. And we're going to see each of them, as we study Sefer Shmuel, in their finer moments, they become the kind of kings that really point the Jewish people in the direction of the ultimate king. And each of them, in their weaker moments, in their moments of failure, mistake their own monarchy for the true monarchy. And in that way, validate Chana and Shmuel's initial skepticism of human authority to begin with. So it all depends. And it's all going to depend from here. So beginning next week, we're not yet up to the story of the Melech. First, we have to see the disintegration, the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of the era of the Shoftim. Now, if you were with us last year for Sefer Shoftim, you understand it's not going to take much, right? It was a failed experiment. After the death of Yehoshua, in a period of monarchy that lasted in Moshe and Yehoshua's life, as we said, Bayamim Ahemin Melech B'Yisrael, Yisha Yashar Ben Av Yaseh, was not a positive thing. Eli is the last of the Shoftim. Shmuel is a kind of a transitional figure. So we're going to see the collapse of the house of Eli, the destruction of the house of Eli. We're going to take a look at that beginning next week. the final nail in the coffin of the period of the Shoftim, where the Jewish people say, we cannot take it anymore. Shmuel's period of leadership over the Jewish people, some of the things that we talked about, the wars against the Plishtim, the fact that he'll restore responsible Torah leadership to the Jewish people, you see his own innovations in that regard, and then we're going to transition from there to his role in restoration of the monarchy. He wasn't excited about it, that's an understatement, and how that process takes on a dynamic of its own, and this central question that was laid out by Chana, you know, who's really running the world? You know, is it any human being or is it God? So Chana's own story in her own personal life, Ki Samachti Bishuatecha, deeply influenced clearly her son's worldview. We'll see how that plays itself out, what the Jewish people need, and that becomes the story of Sefer Shmuel, and it really is a fascinating story, both Shmuel Aleph and through Shmuel Bet, and we'll be able to compare and contrast the two individuals who are referenced here, Ritain Oz Lamalko being a reference to Shaul, Biyarem Karen Mishicho being a reference to Malchus Beis David. We'll be able to compare and contrast as we go forward throughout Sefer Shmuel. So that's kind of the arc of the work. Chana, largely from this point on, kind of disappears, but don't underestimate her contribution to the Sefer. She sets the tone, she injects the initial view, a rejection of human authority, and that will continue to really resonate in different ways over the course of the Sefer as human authority takes on new forms, in particular the form of the monarchy. So God willing, we will pick it up there next week. Eva. She, at one level, was giving the child away, as she had promised, you know, that she's giving the child to God, to the house of God. But I wouldn't say that she's detaching herself in the sense, in the logistical sense, yes. He's not growing up in her house. She doesn't see him every day. She actually sees him almost never. But it's her vision. This child, right, in terms of what she prays for, just one pasuk, but this child, you know, carries all of her hopes and dreams. So it's a complicated thing, because there is a physical dissociation and a physical detachment, but it's not as if she's somehow not invested in this child. On the contrary, her ambitions for this child are 10 times the ambitions of a mother that spends every day with her child, right? The Malbim says she wants him to lead the Jewish people to military victory, to be the judge of the Jewish people, the one that will successfully transition the Jewish people into a new model of national leadership. I mean, it's a lot of things to aspire to, right? President of the United States, editor of the New York Times, you know, how many other positions did he need? And a doctor. So, you know, it wasn't as if she didn't have aspirations. There's almost something, you know, unusual about the degree of ambition that's reflected here, if the Malbim's interpretation of Tfilas Chana is correct. And again, he says the first nine psukim are just a preamble. It's a way of saying, God, you control everything. So even though these requests may seem, you know, beyond the norm in terms of what a human being could accomplish, well, God, you control everything. So you can do this. You can make this possible. You can turn my son into all of these things, who's only, you know, 2 years old now. But you can make this happen. I know that you can make it happen. It's nine psukim that state that as a fact, and then a tenth pasuk that says, make him the military champion of the Jewish people, make him the shoved of the Jewish people, make him the political leader of the Jewish people, help him usher in the period of Malchus. So there's physical detachment, but it's not as if she's, you know, relinquishing her emotional investment in this child. Very, very far from it. Any questions? Okay, great. So we'll pick it up right there next week. Okay.